Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I was going to preach this last week. Of course, I didn't make it last week. Thinking about New Year's, just, of course, did a brief series with Christmas, and now just want to bring you a challenge going into the new year, and then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians and pick up in chapter 10 where we left off. Right before Christmas. I want you to notice with me 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I just think it's important for us as we go into a new year just to kind of stop and to think about our lives, to take stock of ourselves. A lot of times we make New Year's resolutions, and those are good. Those are valuable in our life. And I think sometimes it's just very good. That's one of the great things with New Year's and different things like that in our life. They kind of allow us these cycles that allow us to just take stock and to sit back and to analyze where we've been and where we're going and what we're doing. And so I just want to bring us a challenge from this text here this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to begin reading in verse 14. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. We're going to really focus on verses 17 and 18, although we'll be alluding to this entire paragraph here this morning. Notice with me what the Apostle Peter tells us in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider this, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the divine wisdom, is speaking of inspiration here, given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his letters, he speaks in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. Just notice, I'm not going to probably take a lot of time with this morning, but here it is talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul and his letters. And then it equates them with the rest of Scripture. So you're telling us that at this very early date, this very early time, the New Testament Christians, the New Covenant Church, was already regarding the writings of the apostles as Scripture, just as the Old Testament. Notice verse 17. You therefore, beloved, repeats that word beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Father, we come before you. Lord, every year has its twists and its turns. None of us knows the future, only you do, and yet, Father, we entrust ourselves to you as we go into this new year. Father, as we do so, I pray that you would also help us that we would hear firmly resolve that, Lord, this would be a year of steady growth in our life. Father, we wouldn't allow the past to dictate. We would not be in fear of the future, but that, Father, we would each day walk with you in grace. Father, we would, by faith, appropriate the means of grace, that, Father, we might grow thereby. I pray for each individual that's here. Father, that would be our heart's cry. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What do you look forward to in 2018? What are you looking forward to? I think every one of us, you know, we have things in our life that, you know, we want to see transpire. Maybe you're looking forward to a trip. Maybe you're looking forward to the kids coming to see you at some point in this year. Maybe your kids have moved away and they no longer live in Star Valley. Maybe they've never lived in Star Valley and you moved to Star Valley and your kids are going to come and see you. And you know when that date is and you got it on your calendar and you got it circled and you're just looking forward to that time. Maybe you got some project in mind. Amy and I are now empty nesters, officially. Zach finished his schooling, and Zach's heading off to college here really quickly. Going to be going off to Patrick Henry, and we're happy for him to be able to take that next step and married off our daughter this year, our son a couple years ago, and now we're empty nesters, and I'm looking forward. We got a project in mind. We're going to do some remodeling in the house. Waited until all the kids were gone to do this. Just be Amy and I. Looking forward to that. We look forward to things in life, you know, and I think when you look at this text, I just think it's very interesting that the Apostle Peter says at the very beginning of this, he says in the verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Now, what is he looking forward to? Just look at the previous verse. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter's saying, I am looking forward to this time when Jesus Christ returns to earth and he brings in his kingdom and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Peter is saying, I am really looking forward to that. What are we looking forward to? My heart was drawn to this text as I think every one of us, as we go into a new year, we probably are reading various things in the scripture and thinking about various aspects of our life. And my heart was drawn to this text back in December, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it just was impressed upon me that for me, one of the things, not only am I looking forward to eternity with Christ and for the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness, but here and now, I want to be looking forward to what God has in store for me as I grow in grace. And I hope that you too are taking initiative in your life as we go into this year. Now, as we consider this letter real briefly, let's just first of all consider who Peter is writing to. Let's consider the occasion of the letter, because we're not doing a whole book study, and then let's just get into the meat of the text. Notice with me, first of all, the recipients of the letter. Just notice with me the beginning of the letter. At the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing to beloved. He mentions that twice in the text that we read this morning, that these are the beloved. These are the beloved of the Lord upon which he has set his mercy and his grace. And he is saying, I am writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, in Peter's first letter, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he elaborates exactly on who these recipients are. They are the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, you will remember that although Israel, Judaism, was centered in what we now know of as Palestine today, when we think of the nation of Israel, that is the center of the land, yet Judaism itself had been dispersed by not only Babylon, but by Assyria, by the Greeks, and by the Romans. And so there are Jews living across the entire ancient world. These are the Jews of the dispersion. And so Peter is writing to his countrymen, as well as his beloved in the Lord, who are dispersed. They are no longer in Jerusalem. He is writing to them specifically. Now, we also noticed in chapter 3, and you can go back to chapter 3, that these beloved that he is writing to, who are the dispersion, are also Christians whom the Apostle Paul has ministered to. Now, they are in places like Galatia, Bithynia. These are the places of the dispersion. Paul has visited them. He has written to them as well. And so there is a joint ministry of the apostles going on in these Christians. What is the occasion of the letter? Why did he write this letter? Just notice with me chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you already know them and you are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or this body, to stir you up, to arouse you from sleep by reminding you. And then he says in verse 14, knowing that very shortly I must put off my tent, just as Christ has showed me. Peter believes his death is impending. Now, church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, right? You probably heard that from church tradition, that Peter was crucified. When he was crucified, he requested of those who were crucifying that he not be crucified like his Savior, but that he be crucified upside down. And so perhaps Peter is in prison, we don't know. Perhaps he is ministering in freedom, but nevertheless, no matter what the case is, Peter is looking at events in his own life and in what is going on in the churches around him, and he is realizing that he is facing his impending death. And because of that, he is writing to these Christians to remind them, to stir them up. He wants them to have a written record so that they will always be reminded of these things. Peter sees danger on the horizon. You know, as I think probably in the day in which we live, when we read the newspaper, when we watch the news, we look at events that are going on in the world around us, and we see danger out there. Impending danger on the horizon. Storm clouds building. And so it was when Peter is writing this. And Peter is dealing with dangers that are facing the Christians. Now, first of all, it's very important we notice this. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter writes to these people and he warns them about danger. But he warns them about danger outside the church. He said there is danger outside of you. And that danger is going to involve persecution. And so the whole letter of 1 Peter is preparing these Christians for the danger that they face, which is persecution. That is a real danger. Christians face that. You know, we watched on the news this week what's unfolding in Iran. But I was also reading emails from ministry organizations that minister there, and they were talking about that behind the scenes and behind the news, God is doing an unbelievable work in the nation of Iran where people are coming to Christ in droves, and they are leaving the Islamic faith. And this is what is causing some of this unrest. And in that place, those Christians face a very real danger. It's persecution. It's a loss of life. It's a real danger. Second Peter is different, though. Peter deals with a different danger. That danger is a danger from within. The whole book of 2 Peter does not deal with the enemies of the church who are outside of the church. The whole book of 2 Peter deals with the enemies of the church that are inside the camp. He's dealing with false teaching and false teachers. And he says this is a very real danger. So it is in Christianity at large today. Things never change. Now, the theme of my message this morning, the premise of my message is this. And I want you to notice it's in verses 17 and 18. The only safeguard in life to keep you from falling or to stumble is to be in a process of growth. He says, notice what he says in verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Be on your guard, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And in the context, that goes back to verse 16, where he is talking about untaught and unstable people who are twisting or distorting the scriptures. So don't be led away by those twistings of scripture. He says, be on your guard and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So if you would take the message and you would boil it down to one sentence this morning, if you would take the emphasis of what I want to get across to us today, it is this. The only safeguard you have going into this new year to keep from having a train wreck in life is to be growing. You know as well as I know, the Christian life, you know, we've probably heard this little adage before, it's a lot like climbing a steeple. You're either going up or you're coming down. You ain't staying anywhere long. Sometimes we get into this thing in life where we just think we can kind of deal with the status quo. I've been a Christian a long time. I've been to church a long time. These are things that I know, and I can just kind of hang out and do the Christian thing, and I'll be okay. Go ask King David what happened when he had that mentality. When kings go out to war and he's sitting home in the palace. He sees Bathsheba from the rooftop, and he stumbles. When we get into the status quo, when we think that we are just riding out the storm, we are in danger. Peter says the very same thing earlier in the book. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 again. We're going to keep flipping around in this book a little bit. He's here talking about being diligent to add to our faith. Tremendous things that we are to add as we grow. And then in verse 8 he says, if these things are yours and they are abounding in you, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the one who lacks these things is short-sighted. Even to blindness he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, his former life. And then he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. There again, he is stressing this premise that we are getting at. And that is the only safeguard in life against stumbling is to be growing. Plateaus are dangerous places. Why? Because they're surrounded by precipices. You know, the edge of a plateau is a cliff. It's not a gradual slope. And so many times we walk off the cliff. And we wonder why, and it's because we have not been being careful. Now notice there's a negative imperative and there is a positively stated imperative. The negative imperative is beware. Notice again in chapter 3, beware. In verse 17, that is a command. Beware, be on your guard. The word there, beware, phulasso in the Greek language, is literally a Greek word which means to be ready on guard. It pictures a sentry who is on the tower of the city, who is a watchman on the wall, who is to be always watching and always alert. He is not to go to sleep on the job. I mean, I'll never forget when I was a kid, my dad told me this story when he was in the military. He was in the Air Force. They sent him to Turkey. He was in Turkey for a long time. I think I've told you this story. And he was an aircraft mechanic. And while he's in Turkey, one of the things he had to do was pull guard duty on the base. And when he went through training, you know, they taught him how to shoot the M1 and all this stuff. Well, they give him the M1 and they give him no bullets. So here he is on this base in Turkey with an M1 Garand or an M1 Carbine. I can't remember which it was. And they don't give him any bullets. And he's just like, this is stupid. So he climbed up in the cockpit of an F-100 fighter and took a nap. Did not go over well. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. So many times we do that. We just think, I could take a break here. I don't have to be on my guard 24/7. It is at that very moment that the enemy is lurking. He is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, the Bible says. Peter says that as well in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so there is a negative, beware, and there is a positively stated imperative, and it is grow. So let's begin by talking about the danger to be avoided. The danger to be avoided. He says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this before, beware. Now notice the dangers that we are to avoid. We don't want to be led away with the error of the wicked. And by being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from our stability. Fall from our stability. So there's really two dangers to this verse that we are to be aware of. Number one, first of all, and it really is the beginning point of this, it is when our hearts and our minds are led away. Led away. We think in Scripture of other places where it talks about being like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Led. It's talking about somebody going in front of us and we are following the lead of someone else. And Maybe it's some teacher out there in the big scope of things that you watch on TV or whatever the case may be. Not that everybody that's on TV or radio is bad, of course not. But we need to be careful and discern, and we need to judge all things by Scripture. Judge all things by Scripture. Be like the Bereans. Because there are many who would lead us away, and when we are led away, what happens? Then we fall from our stability. We fall from our stability. This stability, steadfastness, speaks of being established, being fixed. In other places, it's speaking of a foundation that is fixed. And he says, when we are led away, then we lose that stability. Now, as we look at this, he talks about something that they are to be reminded of, that they are in prior knowledge of. That they are in prior knowledge of. And notice this, he says, since you know this beforehand. It's an interesting word, beforehand. The word is prognosko in the Greek language, which is the same word that is used in other places of Scripture to speak of God's foreknowledge. Very same word, his foreknowledge. And what he's saying is, we have some foreknowledge here. You know, as you go into the new year, there's a lot of things you don't know. But you do know this. He says, you have this foreknowledge. Now, what is the foreknowledge that God has given us? What do we know in advance that should help us to deal with the danger? There are two things I would draw your attention to. The first one is this. Notice what he says in verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is something that we know in advance. The Lord's delay in his return is not passive indifference. It is active compassion. We know that in advance. See, these Christians are facing persecution and they are facing danger, and they're wondering, Lord Jesus, why aren't you coming back? Why aren't you taking us out of this mess? There's been a lot of Christians that have looked to the heavens through all the centuries of church history and said, God, why don't you come back? And we are tempted to think that the delay in the Lord's coming is indifference. And all through this chapter, he has talked about how there are many who scoff at the promise of his coming. And they say, all things have continued since the beginning. And Peter goes on and says, no, the Lord's return is going to come like a thief in the night in verse 10, he says. And he also says something very similar to verse 15 and verse 9. Notice verse 9 of chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but rather he is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing or desirous that any should perish. So one of the things we know is this. If the Lord doesn't come back this year, it's not because he's indifferent. It's not because he wasn't able to come back. It's because his coming is delayed because of compassion. And God desires his church then to be busy during this interim period winning the lost, having compassion like he is, and going out and sharing the good news so that even when we go through difficult times, when we go through dangerous times, we are not to retreat into isolation and into our corners and be like Christians who are scared of the culture and say, oh, I don't want to embrace that because I don't want to stir things up. No, we are to actively engage and to go out and to do exploits for the King. And so we should not be tempted to think that the Lord's delay in his coming is indifference. No, it is compassion. And I think this dovetails with the second thing that we know in advance, and that is that during this interim, there will be some, there will be many, who take the words of Scripture and twist them, contort them, many times specifically in relationship to his return, this doctrine, and lead others astray, and they only lead themselves to destruction. This is another thing that we are forewarned of, isn't it? We are forewarned that during this period of time, untaught and unstable will twist the scriptures. That's an interesting word, to twist. It doesn't mean to warp something in a passive sense. Like, you know, like if you take a board and you put it out in the sun, and you've got it all in bands, and you cut those bands, and then it snows and it rains, and the elements gets on it, what's going to happen to that board? It's going to warp. It's going to twist. Why? Just the passive indifference of what's going on in the elements in which that board is being exposed to. That's not this word. The word to twist here is an active verb, which means this is something that is engaged in. That there are people out there who take the scriptures and take the clear intent of scripture and twist it to their own ends. This should scare us, every one of us, to death. Because there is a propensity in the human heart of every one of us to take what God has said and to twist it. Kind of like Satan did in the garden. Has God really said? We want to doubt his word and we want to twist what he said. And what does he say happens when we do that? We go down a road to destruction. It should scare us to death. But there are people out there. The word to twist there is actually an interesting Greek word. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. But in other places it is used. And what it really means, this word to twist, means to put someone on the rack and to torture them. To twist them. What he's saying is people take the word of God and they torture it. They contort it. Have you ever said something and someone took it out of context? Or maybe their bias or whatever the case was. And what you said is taken and it is twisted to mean something that you never meant. And he says, there are people out there that are doing this with God's word, and this should scare us, and we should be on our guard. We should recognize that that is within the heart of every one of us. We should submit ourselves before the word of God and before the Spirit of God and beware of these things. So be on your guard. Actively engage in order to grow. Actively engage. Grow. This is a present active imperative. Present means it is a continual thing. You don't stop. You don't reach a certain size and then you're done. This is something we do our entire life. It is present tense. It is active, which stresses my part, and it is a command. It is an imperative. This is not something that God says, do it if you like. If you don't like it, that's okay. This isn't a Christian liberty issue. This is a command from God. Grow. Now, it is important that we realize growth is not just a decision I make, like I'm going to grow today. Rather, growth is a byproduct or a result. We understand that in the physical world. We grow in relationship to exercise and nutrition, don't we? Physically. We grow in relationship to good nutrition and exercise, and as we do those things, we grow physically. So too, spiritually, we grow as a byproduct of faithfully engaging in those things that produce growth. You know, many times growth is imperceptible, isn't it? You think, I'm not growing in the Lord at all. And sometimes then you look back. You say, wow, I have grown. You know, in almost every house that has kids, there's probably a board or a wall where kids get marked. Did you do that? You know, kids are little, birthday 2. There's the line. Put the date there. Birthday 3, 4. You know, I say go. I with our kids, go look at that. I actually went in the closet where we did that last night and looked at it. And there's 1 year where my son grew like 11 inches. And you ladies that had stretch marks on your belly when you had a baby, my son had stretch marks all over his back because of the skin that he grew 11 inches. You know, you look at him wearing jeans, it's like, Dad, I'm wearing floods. I can't keep up with buying new jeans. You know, growth. But sometimes it just seems imperceptible. We lived in a ranch house up in Cody, and there was a wall, there was a closet there where they had marked their kids. And this house was built back like in 1890. And then there was different families living. It really neat. On the one log, somebody in 1901, some woman who was snowbound, kept record of, on this log, of the temperatures and the snow in this storm in January. It's amazing to look at that and think, man, that poor woman. I mean, it was like bad. It was like 40 below, you know, and 30 inches of snow and all this stuff. But on this one wall, they marked their kids. And I remember when we first moved into this house, the people that were living there before us took us in and showed us this, said, see that kid? Right there he is, and then he's no more on the wall. And he had drowned in the creek in front of the house. Oh. We have those kind of walls, and we see, as we look at them, we can see the marks of growth. Now, there are two things that he tells us here we are to grow in. Notice this. We are to grow in grace, and we are to grow in knowledge. This grace and knowledge is concerning or originating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice the purpose of our growth. Why are we trying to grow? Just so I can be a better person? So I can make more money? So I can have a better marriage? Why do I want to grow? What is the purpose behind it all? He says at the end of verse 18, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What is he saying here? The purpose of life is to bring him glory. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Not about bringing glory to us. It is not just about having a good life, being a better person. No, it is a life that is lived to the glory of God. We grow in knowledge. How do we grow in knowledge? We grow in knowledge by study. By study. Book of Ecclesiastes, the end of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, he says, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Some of you kids in school, you say amen to that. But he also says in that chapter, the words of the wise, the words of scholars are like goads. They're like cattle prods. And they are like well-driven nails. You can hang your life on them. And so we study that we may grow in knowledge. How do you grow in grace? You grow in grace by making faithful use of the means of grace. By making faithful use of the means of grace. Now, let me just make a point here that's important. It's in your notes. You can grow in knowledge and not grow in grace. There are a lot of people out there that know a lot about the Bible, that can quote it a lot better than I can, and maybe they know nothing of grace. If it just becomes a head pursuit, we miss the boat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, knowledge puffs up. God doesn't want us to be stupid. God wants us to be deeply grounded in the truth and to know his word. But knowledge itself does not produce growth in grace. So you can grow in knowledge and not grow in grace. But on the other side is this. You cannot grow in grace and not grow in knowledge. You cannot grow in grace and not grow in knowledge. That's why he puts it in this order in the text, grow in grace and knowledge. The two are inseparable in that train of thought. So how do you grow in grace? By making faithful use of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Now, I got to run through this real quick. The source of grace is Christ or the Godhead. God is a God of grace. God the Father is a God of Father of grace. The Spirit is a Spirit of grace, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of grace. The channel of grace is faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. You must exercise faith. The means of grace in Scripture is the word and sacraments, the ordinances. Yes, make faithful use of the word, but make faithful use of the ordinances as well. We celebrated the Lord's table today. That is not something to be neglected. It is an important part of our growth. Jesus commanded us to do it in remembrance of his death till he comes. These things are exercised in community. In Acts chapter 2, the early Christians were devoting themselves daily to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And these things compose the means by which we grow. The ordinances are very important in that. I think sometimes as Christians, we relegate the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table to secondary importance, but they are vitally important. They are vitally important to our growth. That's why it says, do not forsake the assembly of yourself. These things are important aspects of how we grow. And so by devoting ourselves faithfully, we grow in grace. This growth is spontaneous. The Spirit produces us. There are many areas in which we should grow. You should grow in your relationship with Christ. We need to grow in our relationship with one another and our love for one another. In chapter 1 of this book, he tells us we should grow in our personal character. He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. And he goes on, knowledge, temperance. He brings it all down to agape love. We should grow in our love for our partner. We should grow in our abilities as parents, as grandparents. I'm trying to learn that role. It's a fun one to learn. In our ministry to others, we should grow as evangelists. We should grow this year as evangelists. Taking the good news and taking it from this place and taking it to others. These are areas in which we must grow. Let us never think we have attained. We have not. The Apostle Paul says, I have not yet arrived. He says, but I follow after. He says, I pursue this with every ounce of my energy. Each and every one of us in many areas must be able to look at our life and say, this is an area in which in 2018 in which I am going to grow. I am going to engage in this. And so when we think we have arrived, we are on dangerous ground, just go ask Peter himself, who wrote this book. You remember that when he was overconfident, what happened to him? On the night in which the Lord was betrayed, Peter himself says, though all forsake you, I will never do it. What did Jesus say? Boy, the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny three times you even know me. Three times you even know me. And in that very same context, what's interesting is Peter takes this to heart, and this becomes the overarching ministry of his life. Jesus says to Peter, at that time when he announces, he says, you are going to deny me. He says, Peter, Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But you, when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. And that's exactly what he's doing in this letter. He's strengthening the brethren. We want to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. He mentions that in chapter 1. You want to come into the kingdom like in a ticker tape parade. And what he's saying is you want to make your election and your calling sure. And how do you do that? By being diligent. Avoiding the dangers. Being steadfast in grace. And walking with our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the foreknowledge you give us. Lord, you don't tell us the details of every one of our lives. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. But we do know certain things. We know your return is sure. We don't know when it will happen. In the interim period, Father, may we be faithful to be found of you blameless and without spot, being fervent in love. And so we pray in Jesus' name.